We bless thy name that we are called this day into the highest activity of which any creature is capable, the worship of the King. We bless thee that thou hast revealed thyself to us in the Scriptures, so that we come not ignorantly, but in the knowledge that thou art great and greatly to be praised, the one who breathed out the word, at whose command the earth upon which we live and the vast universe that is unreachable by human hands or minds is thine own creative work. We bless thee, thou art the great artist, the great designer behind the whole of thy works. And as the angels in thy presence worship thee, and the host of redeemed in glory sing thy praise, enable us together here this day to join with them, singing praise to his great and glorious name. We bless thee that he finished the work that the Father gave him to do, and triumphed gloriously over all his and our enemies, that he defeated death, broke its bands in sunder, and triumphed over the last enemy, death, and over the grave, robbing it of its victory, guaranteeing for all who trust him that they too shall overcome death and the grave, and one day also they shall rise, and the heavenly gates shall open to welcome them there. We bless thee that today he is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, who has been given all authority and power to reign in heaven and on earth. And even amidst the confusion of our day and all the evil that is perpetrated against young and old alike, that he is yet sovereign, and that his purposes are being worked out, that his church is being gathered in, and that soon he will return again to accomplish and to finalize the redemption of his own, when he shall raise them from the dust of the earth and give to them new bodies like unto his own. For he must reign, and they shall reign with him until all his enemies are put under his feet. We bless thee for the regeneration. The universe shall be remade. There shall be new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness shall dwell. No unclean thing, nothing that defiles, shall be permitted to enter there. That the earthly paradise in which our first parents were placed, that bliss, that new fellowship with heaven, in an unbroken fashion, that was an inheritance that was incorruptible and undefiled, but it faded away. We bless thee that the inheritance of the Church of Christ is one that will never be tarnished and never be lost, and they shall reign with him throughout eternal ages, and they shall see his face, and his servants shall serve him, and there shall be no night there. Grant us grace, O Lord, while we await that blessed change. Grant us grace to be up and about the Master's business, and to count each day a new opportunity to serve him and to honour him. And we pray that that might be true concerning each one of us, that we might have been brought out of the darkness of nature and brought into the glorious light and liberty of sonship, adopted into thy family and given all the privileges that belong to the sons and daughters of the King. Remember us here, each one, with our own particular providence, though we're taking us along different paths through life's great journey, and these have never been promised to be smooth paths. Many are the waves and the billows that pass over the heads of thy church, As it was with a master, so it must be with a disciple. And today we pray that whatever our providence is, whatever turmoil of mind we may be in, however difficult our domestic situation may be, and however many tears we may shed in secret, do thou remind us that these are all well known to thyself. Indeed, hast thou not that precious bottle into which the tears of thy people are placed? And we ask of thee, O Lord, to remind us again from thy word that if we are truly children of the King, then our destiny is great, and that our light affliction is but for a moment, and it shall work for us an exceedingly eternal weight of glory. Help us to lift our eyes beyond the scene of time, that which is present, transient and temporal, to that which is eternal and therefore lasting. That we might see him with renewed eyes today as the one who has conquered and triumphed and who sits upon the throne. Bless the little ones who are here. We thank thee for every child, every family, and every child. And we pray that as the word is sung and read, that they might be given new understanding and receptive minds and changed hearts, and that they might be witnesses for the King in their own day. And after the present, the older generation have left this scene, that they might rise up to become pillars in the Church of Christ on earth. We remember before thee today those who are called upon to endure great suffering and hardship and persecution for the sake of Christ. We remember believers in communist China, the underground church in Iraq and Iran, in Pakistan and other Muslim countries. We bless thee that from where the sun rises this morning to where it sets in the evening, Christ's name is being praised, and he has a people who do his service and his bidding. We pray for their dependence also. We remember all who are engaged in mission field activity of various kinds, and we pray that they might be blessed and strengthened and given that great vision of the return of the King, that the day is already far spent. The night is at hand when no man can work. Help us to join with them then, while opportunity and privilege is afforded to us. We pray thy blessing upon this congregation, upon all its work here and in the community. Thy blessing upon the minister of the congregation where he is today, and as they celebrate the Lord's Supper until he returns. As the symbols of his brokenness are set before them, may they be reminded of the reality. And as they taste and see that God is good, may they be enabled by grace to renew their vows and to worship him and to serve him. Pray thy blessing upon our nation, largely apostate. Gracious God, turn our captivity, we pray, and visit us again with showers of blessing. Revive thy church. Awaken those who are dead still in trespasses and in sins, who see no beauty yet in the King. Draw them to thyself and open blind eyes. Remember those who are sick and laid aside with the infirmities and weaknesses of life. Pray thy blessing especially upon all who love thy name, and for whom going up to the house of God is now but a distant memory. And although their outward man is perishing, may they be renewed in inner strength and given by faith a view of the land of far distances, coming closer each day. Remember those who are terminally ill, and ask thy blessing upon all who tend for them, to pray that in their final illness they might be turned to Christ. Remember also those who have an empty place at home, whose present experience is one of bereavement and loss, death having robbed them of their loved ones. Be near to them to comfort. And now, O Lord, help us in our day of opportunity, of health and strength, to do thy bidding. Draw near to us as we wait upon thee in worship. Blessing to us the reading of the word, our singing of thy praise, and our meditation upon the truth. And wash away all our sin for Jesus' sake. Now, I'm always delighted to see young children present, and I want to tell you a story before we turn to read God's word together. I don't know where you were on your holiday this summer, or maybe even just last week, but next time you go to a big city, make sure that you hold on to your mum's hand and your dad's hand, because it's easy to get lost in a big city. I know of one little boy who got lost on one occasion, and his daddy thought that his mummy, he was with his mummy, and his mummy thought that he was with his daddy, and he wasn't with either of them. And when they realized it, they went up and down the main street of the city and they couldn't find him. But eventually he was found in the police station. An old lady had discovered him wandering on his own and had taken him into the police station. And there he was, sobbing his heart out in the police station. So it's easy to get lost in a big city. But also in any large city, we associate bad things or crime. And I want to tell you the story of a man whom I met just a few weeks ago in one of the big cities of our world. And the city is called Belgrade. It's far away from here. And when I met Toshak, he was outside the village church along with other young people painting the railings one beautiful evening. And I quickly learned that he could speak English and made conversation with Toshak. And I discovered that Toshak, this young man, was brought up in a Christian home. His mother was a widow. His father died while he was young. And so he was well taught from the Bible. He knew the scriptures. But Toshak lived in this big city called Belgrade. And when he was a teenager, he got into trouble. And, you know, there are gangs formed in big cities and they rob one. That was his life, one of stealing and robbing. But the inevitable happened. And he was caught by the police and he was imprisoned. He was put in jail. And he was telling me that one night in his cell, he went on his knees and he prayed. He remembered the prayers that his mother had taught him. And he went on his knees and he prayed that God would change his life. And if he would, if God would change his life, then he would serve him. Well, that's what happened. Toshak's life was changed. He had to serve a sentence. He got out of prison and he kept his promise. And he went to Bible school, to a theological college for 2 years, and he learned a lot about the Bible. So what does he do now? Well, he's a baker. At 10 o'clock at night, I met him about 9 o'clock in the evening, and he said, I'm just getting ready to go home to get washed and to get ready to go down to the bakery, and all night long I'll be baking bread, and then I'll get a few hours sleep, and then I'll start preaching the gospel. He's a baker and a preacher of the gospel. You see, when he came to his senses, when he realized that he was lost and undone, he asked God to change his life. And God came into his heart. And Toshak is now a baker and a preacher of the gospel. And I want you to remember the story of Toshak so that these warnings of living a life away from the Lord Jesus, so that when you grow up and leave home and go to the big city, it won't be to begin a life of crime, but of following Jesus. And do that today. And in the words of Christina Rossetti, who composed this hymn, I'll just quote this part of it. She said, "What shall I give him, small as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a rich man, I would play my part. But what can I give him? I will give him my heart." And that's what he asks of every boy and girl, and every man and woman, that we give him our heart. We'll turn again to the chapter that we read together, Revelation, and the last chapter. And words that we find in the third and fourth verses. "And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." I mentioned in my talk to the children that just a few weeks ago I was in Belgrade in Serbia, and I met the man who was to accompany me. I met him at Heathrow for the first time. So then we were complete strangers, and we made our way to the departure lounge. Heathrow's place bustling with activity. People going in all directions, each heading for their own particular gate, departure gate. And in the throng, there was this young lady standing, very attractive young lady, and she said these words, and they gripped my mind. She said, "Would you like to try eternity? Would you like to try eternity?" Now, clearly, she was offering samples of a perfume, and people were passing by. Maybe some stopped, but we were in too much of a hurry. Our text this day is replete, and this book is full of eternity, and we are passing by. But we have no option with regard to eternity. Each day brings us that much closer. Would you like to try eternity? The man who penned this book was none other than the beloved apostle, John. He started out his life as a fisherman, along with his brother James. They knew exactly where to set their nets, on Lake Galilee. But one day John heard a call, and he was in the big boat mending the nets, and he left his nets and he followed the master, and he became a fisher of men. It was this same John who saw his master transfigured on Mount Hermon. He had the privilege, along with Peter and James, of being present, and they saw the Lord in the glory of his divinity, and his face and his clothes shone. John was there. John was also present on the memorable night on which Jesus was betrayed. John was one of those in the upper room when the master took the towel and the basin and proceeded to wash the feet of his disciples. Exactly what was he doing? He was assuming the position of a slave. That was the lowest of all activities that a slave could engage in, washing hot, dusty, dirty, smelly feet. And that's what the master did the night, a few short hours before he was betrayed. And John was present there, leaning on the Master's bosom. And John was also present the next day at Golgotha when he heard the words uttered from the cross. And he heard the Master saying to John, "Look after my mother." Here is now the same John, an old man. Some reckon that he's about 90 years of age. And he's on the prison isle of Patmos, off the coast of Turkey. Patmos is perhaps the size of Point, an inhospitable place where prisoners were sent. But why is John there? What are his crimes? Well, just this. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The authorities had two options. Either John could be beheaded, but in which case he would become a martyr, and they chose the other course. Let him become a prisoner. And here he is, an old man with a sledgehammer, breaking stones along with the chain gang of other prisoners. He slept on the cold, damp floor of one of the caves in Patmos. I wondered if you recalled some of the scriptures that he himself had been privileged to pen. I wonder if it came back to his mind the words that he wrote in what we have as the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. "You know not," said Jesus, when they asked him, when Peter said, "What are you? You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said to them, "You don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will understand afterwards." I wonder if John recollected writing these words. And maybe it's something like that with you this day. Your providence is perplexing in the extreme. And you're asking the question, why? Well, from this very room, a few years ago, on a communion Sabbath morning, I recall an illustration given by Reverend Kenneth MacDonald, ex-Ross King. And he was talking about the difficulties that the Church of Christ and the individual believer faces. And his illustration was this. Someone wandered into a place, into the sculptor's yard. And the sculptor was setting about his work. And there was a block of marble. And he was there with his mallet and his chisel. And the visitor said, "What are you going to make of this block of marble?" And he said, "I'm going to make a horse." "And how will you do that?" "Well," he said, "I'll take my tools and I'll chip away everything that doesn't look like a horse." And that's what the Lord is doing with his people. Chipping away and conforming them to the image of Christ until one day they shall be like the Master. And when that day dawns, they will not be found here. They'll be with himself. I recall reading many years ago from the book The Men of Lewes, the story of one of the Gaelic school teachers who came across to teach her forebears how to read. Kenneth Ross was his name. And Ross had a very difficult domestic life, apparently. And he came to his deathbed. And someone said to him, "What now?" To which he answered, "Well, I'm persuaded that in glory in heaven, I'll bless God more for the bitter experiences in my life than for the sweet." "How can you say that?" they said to him. Well, he said, I've proved that through the bitter things in my cup, I was drawn closer to the Lord than when things were going well. Let no one tell us that being a Christian and following the Christian path is easy. Far from it. The Christian life is the most difficult life that anyone can live. But it's the most rewarding. And it's the most fulfilling. And the best is yet to be. So here is John, the old disciple. He had seen and he had heard much, but he is to see and to hear much more. Because on this particular Lord's Day morning, we read that John was in the Spirit, and the curtains were pulled aside, and John got a glimpse of the glory that awaits. John got a view into the history and the destiny of the nations. And what John saw, he recorded for us in the book of Revelation. It's a very difficult book to interpret and to understand, but it's an exciting book. It's futuristic. It speaks about things yet to happen. And when you start reading it, you're gripped by its message. Certainly there are things that we cannot understand. But it isn't all about the future. The essence of what John has to say is often in the here and now, in the present. For example, at the start of this last section, chapter 22, we read that John saw a pure river of the water of life that flowed from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What is that river? Well, it's a river that's been flowing for 2,000 years. It's the river of the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save, to redeem and to restore. And there was a tree that John saw, the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. If there's no gospel, there's no healing and there's no recovery. And the gospel has that effect on human life. It transforms and it heals. And it gives hope. And every time that the gospel is read or proclaimed, this river, the river of God's grace, flows. Have you tasted of it? David, when he penned the words, "Oh, taste and see that God is good, who trusts in him is blessed." David, great sinner though he was, had tasted of God's goodness and God's grace. And it's for sinners that Christ came. The gospel has no meaning, no relevance, whatever, to those who think that they are upright and righteous and will make it there in the end by their own achievements. But here John is taken to the very source of the river. And the source is none other than the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then John pens the words that are before us, where he says, "And there shall be no more curse." Curse no more. What is the curse? And when and where did it originate? Well, the framers of the Shorter Catechism put it very concisely when they said this: all mankind, by the fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse. and so made liable, and so on, to all the mysteries of this life. And they framed it in such a way as to put across the clear teaching that the Kirche is not something future. The Kirche is a present experience, it's a present reality. The earth was cursed. And Paul tells us in the great chapter, the 8th chapter of the Romans, that the whole creation groans in pain and travail. We have our earthquakes, we have our plate movements, we have our thorns and our thistles, evidences of the curse. And that day, man lost his fellowship with his Maker. And he knew bitterly the cost of separation and the cost of defiance. And that's so to the very present and to the end of time. Now, if you are hearing this story, this message, for the very first time, your ears heard the words, "I am under the curse." Inevitably, as a result of the transgression and the disobedience of my forebears, all the way back to my first parents, I am under the curse. What question would arise in your mind, logically? Hearing this for the first time, this dark, somber, gloomy truth, I am under the curse, that is, set aside for destruction. Devoted to destruction. Well, surely the question would be this: how can I escape? If the curse has fallen and it's on my head now, how can I escape? What must I do? To avoid the curse, or to have the curse lifted from over my life. And if you were to hear this answer, you don't have to do anything. The curse has been lifted by someone else on your behalf. You would say, "Tell me more. Who lifted the curse? And what guarantee have I got that I am no longer under the curse? Tell me more about this good news." Rather than being set aside for destruction, I'm promised life in all its fullness. How come? Well, we read in Paul's letter to the Galatians that Christ, we read these words, Christ was made a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Now, these are glorious words, and we would do well to ponder them and to meditate much upon them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, when the verse, when John says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it," he sets these two in antithesis, one against the other. On the one hand, he's speaking about the curse. On the other hand, he's speaking about the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's a neither or. It's one or the other. And I'll come back to that. So how did Christ remove the curse? John was present when he saw him at Golgotha, crowned with thorns, the symbol of shame, the symbol of the curse. And he was there, a spectacle between heaven and earth, the derision of men, mocked and spat upon. And there he was enduring the curse intensively. And he knew to his cost what it was to be abandoned and forsaken by his Father. God cannot look upon sin. And at that moment, Christ was made sin. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. He was bearing the wrath and the curse of God against sin. And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, even the natural sun hid its light, while the Son of God endured the curse. Coming back to the soul, applying this to the believer, to the believing soul, the soul that is under the curse, when is that curse removed? The moment that the soul closes in with Christ in the terms of the gospel, at that moment, the curse is removed. And when the curse is removed, this also happens. The throne of God and of the Lamb is now on that heart, or in that heart, in that soul. And what's meant by the throne of God and of the Lamb? Well, just this, the authority of God, the love of God, the precepts of God, God's right to be settled upon the throne of the human heart. That's why our first parents were made. They were made in His image to bring honour and glory to His name. And there was no rival to that throne in paradise, in the Edenic paradise. And the throne of God and of the Lamb was a present daily experience. There was no curse. But the moment that the curse descended, God removed Himself. There was now someone else on the throne of the human heart. And so it is to this very day with ourselves. Now, when the throne of God, when the sovereignty of God operates in the human heart, something else happens. A new yoke is taken upon the soul. Prior to this, there's the burden of sin and slavery. Now there's a new master upon the soul. And His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. And what follows? Well, it's inevitable. And His servants shall serve Him. No longer are they the slaves of sin, under condemnation by the law. They have been set free. And perfect freedom is discovered in service to Christ. If the Son makes us free, wrote John, we are free indeed. Until that moment we are slaves. And His servants, notice it says, and His servants shall serve Him. Now it doesn't say His servants will serve Him. That's simple future. But there's determination involved here. His servants shall serve Him. In other words, there is no possibility of them not serving Him. It's a logical extension to their freedom and to the curse being removed. They shall serve Him. And how do they serve Him? Well, on His terms. Not every service is acceptable in God's sight. It's service on the Master's terms. Remember, and again I'm quoting a lot from John, the beloved apostle. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. They came and they were fed. And then they came again. And Jesus said to them, "You seek Me not because of the miracles, but because of the loaves. What you're interested in other words, is your belly. What you're really interested in is self-service, not My service." And then He said this to them, Labor not for the food that perishes. Don't give yourself over to just amassing and acquiring what this present world has to offer you. Labor not for the food that perishes, but for that which endures to life everlasting, the bread of life. And they said to him, and this is a great question, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Well, what do you want us to do then? How do you want us to serve you? And he answers it. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, that's not just an initial believing. Certainly the moment that faith comes into the experience of the soul believes by faith, and that faith is built on evidence. It's not a shot in the dark. But believing is a constant daily work. And it's a work that reveals itself. There's evidence for faith. How? Recall also, but this is from Matthew's Gospel, on the last great day, when the Son of Man will come in his glory, and in the glory of the angels, with the angels, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep to his right side and the goats to the left, and then he will say to them, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, and so on. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked and in prison and sick and so on, you did this and you did that and you did the next thing for me. In other words, you served me. But they will say to him, but when did we see you sick and hungry and naked and cold and in prison? And he will say to them, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Christ is no longer present. So how can we serve him? Only in this way, by serving his people. Service to them, done to them in his name, is service to Christ. Faith ought to show. It's not an intellectual faith. Certainly the intellect is involved. But it's a faith that works itself out in daily life, in daily practice. And there shall be no more curse. And his servants shall serve him. But there's more. And they shall see his face. Now surely this is the climax, this is the ultimate of salvation. They are being prepared to inhabit that celestial city. And they shall see his face. John saw his face. John often saw the Master's face. He saw the tears streaming down the Master's face. He saw the agony on the Master's face in Gethsemane when the cup was presented to his mind for the first time and willingly he took it. And he saw his face as he was suspended on the cross. And he saw his face when he was transfigured on Mount Hermon. But the face that John now sees is altogether different. It's the face of the risen Lord. No man can see God and live. For in God there is, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Or as the principal of our college puts it, in God there is no unchristlikeness at all. And Jesus on one occasion said, those who have seen me have seen the Father, and they shall see his face. On the second time, it will not be a time of shame and humiliation and for sin that Jesus would come, but he will come in the glory of his Father and with the angels. It will be the face of the judge, the judge whose gaze penetrates every human heart, the judge before whom there is no court of appeal. His scrutiny is such that he misses nothing. We judge by outward acts and outward appearances, but his judgment is altogether different. His judgment is spiritual. The law, said Paul on one occasion, the law is carnal. It's to do with the outside, so he thought, in his unregenerate state. But when he realized that the law's got a spiritual dimension to it, at that moment it slew him. It left him defenseless. And that's what a glimpse of the law does. When our eyes are opened to recognize that this law that is the index to God's own character condemns us. And they shall see his face. But there's more still. And his name shall be in their foreheads. His name shall be in their foreheads. They serve him here, and they will serve him hereafter. Now, what would you say if someone did not serve him here? What conclusion would you come to? But surely this, if we don't serve him here, the curse is still upon us. Remember, it's an either or. If we serve him from the heart, the curse has been removed. Therefore, if we don't serve him, we are still under the curse. Now that's exceedingly solemn, but it's the teaching of Scripture. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There's going to be another name in other foreheads, and it's not going to be the Saviour's name, and it won't be the Saviour's face. And John in the Revelation has much to speak about the beast and the mark of the beast. Without any doubt, there are two camps here, and certainly there will be two camps there. No doubt, our preference, each one, would be to serve the Lamb and not to serve the beast. It's not always easy here to see and to recognize those who are his, those who serve him. But on that day, it'll be unmistakably clear. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. What a blessed gospel. And what a precious Saviour. And the Saviour is passing by in the gospel today again. She said, "Would you like to try eternity?" And they passed by. And what she had, the commodity that she had on offer, was a perfume, a fragrance that would last a few short hours. The title of her commodity is a misnomer. Only the fragrance of Christ will last forever. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Wouldn't it be good if every man and woman and every boy and girl under this roof and within these walls had that great longing and assurance in their own heart that they serve the King and that one day they will see him as he is, and wonder of wonders, they shall be like him. There is no journey as exciting as the journey of the Christian life. I did say the beginning was a difficult one, full of challenge. Indeed so. But it is one that is rich in every conceivable way and in eternity. The Lamb will lead them to the throne of Godhead. They will explore the Godhead. And that exploration will never cease. It's an endless journey of excitement. They already are partakers of the divine nature. But it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. And this is the beauty, is it not? That today the Lamb is on the throne in our nature. And he knows exactly the questions in your heart and all that disturbs you. Take them to him and leave them with him. May he bless to us these few thoughts. Let us pray. We bless thy name for the love that had no origin, for the gospel that was conceived in the mind and heart of God, for the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And John could say, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. We ask, O Lord, that for each one of us, that grace would find us today, casting ourselves upon the mercies of a covenant-keeping God. Bless us each one and do for us far beyond what we can ask or even think, and prepare us for that day when sight, when faith shall give way to sight, and we shall see him as he is and be like him. Accept our thanks for thy goodness to us thus far, and wash away all our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. Closing praise is Psalm 72, and the last three verses of the psalm. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. These three verses, his name forever shall endure.